Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We'll look at verses 8 through 12. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This morning, for my opening illustration, I will recite the screenplay of Samuel Beckett's production, Breath, in its entirety. So sit back and get ready. Breath, a farce in five acts. Curtain, faint light on the stage littered with miscellaneous rubbish. Hold for about 5 seconds. Faint, brief birth cry, followed by an immediate breath, and slow increase of light together reaching a maximum in about 10 seconds. Silence. Hold for about 5 seconds. Expiration of breath and slow decrease of light together reaching a minimum in about 10 seconds. An immediate cry as before. Silence and hold for about 5 seconds. Curtain. That's the entire play. 35 seconds long. I don't know whether people actually paid to see that. But the point of the play, which has no words and requires no actors, is that we come into a world of trash. We live briefly, and then we die. The theme of breath is the most comprehensive theme in all of literature, and it is the human condition and the state of the world in which our life is passed. And how true it is that one has said, we come into the world with a cry and we go out with a groan. And I would add from Beckett's play that between the cry and the groan of life and death, we live in the midst of a ruined world littered with sin. While the old preacher Coelette's screenplay, Ecclesiastes, is a bit longer than Breath, he would summarize it in a less time than even Beckett's play. His summary of the world is found in verse 8 of chapter 12. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. That is the summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, verse 8, contains Kohelet's final words. And they are the exact same as his first words, which is in chapter 1, verse 2. The way he opened the book is the way he closed it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. All is breath. And I say these may very well be his final words that we hear. They may be his final words, or actually they may be the first words of what appears to be an editor of this work. But either way, it's a summary of the quest of Ecclesiastes. This is the quest of the wisest man who ever lived, who set himself out on an adventure to apply wisdom, to find out the meaning of life under the sun, and this is what he ends up with, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That Hebrew word is a reminder, vanity, hebel, refers to a mist, or a vapor, or a breath. Metaphorically, it's something that's fleeting, it's elusive, it has different nuances depending on the context, as we've seen. Sometimes it's meaningless, sometimes it's fleeting, sometimes it's talking about the vain aspect of the world. But the preacher is repeating here this metaphor to express here the futility of life under the sun in a fallen world, in the midst of sin. Throughout his treatise, we've seen it. We've seen the vanities of work, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, the vanity of human wisdom in chapter 2, the vanity of worldly pleasure, the vanity of power, the vanity of money in chapter 5, all of that which the world wars to own is finally vanity. And then we finally come to that final vanity in chapter 12 of growing old and death and the grave and our final return to dust. And his goal in all of this is to show the meaninglessness of life apart from God. In the words of commentator Derek Kidner, he writes, "Nothing in our search has led us home. Nothing that we are offered under the sun is ours to keep." In other words, you come in with nothing, you go out with nothing. And nothing in all of these things, work, wisdom, education, pleasure, power, money, none of it in the end will lead you home, or nor can you keep it. Apart from God, life is indeed vanity. If there is no God and there is no final judgment, then in the end, what matters, right? Nothing. It's all going to disappear like a vapor, so why does it matter how you live? But as important a word as vanity is to the book of Ecclesiastes, it's not the final word of the whole book. It's not the end of the matter, either of this book or of the Christian life. There's an epilogue to Ecclesiastes, and it begins either in verse 8 or verse 9 of chapter 12, which was likely written by a different author, someone other than Koheleth. He's referring to Koheleth here in the third person. The book's final words provide us with an ethical as well as an eschatological conclusion. That is, ethically, it shows us our responsibility, how are we to live, and then eschatologically, the expectation of a coming judgment after this life. How do you live in this life, and what's coming in the afterlife? And again, for several reasons that I won't get into, it's believed, and I'm of the opinion, that these final words of verse 9 through 12 were not written by Koheleth himself, but someone who came after him, an editor, a compiler of his words, is bringing these now all together and looking at all his words and coming with this summary. In a similar manner today, when an author writes a book, it has a preface or a foreword, and that preface or foreword is written by another author. And in that preface, he often provides an endorsement. Well, in the ancient days, the endorsements would come at the end of the scroll, afterwards, as a postscript. And that is what I believe these six verses of 9 through 14 of chapter 12 are, a postscript to Koheleth's words. Where I would disagree with many commentators is, and many preachers of the book of Ecclesiastes, is that I believe that the editor is speaking with one voice with Koheleth. He's not saying anything different. Many believe that the editor at the end is arriving at a different conclusion than Koheleth's conclusion. But I would say this, I believe the editor is drawing the only conclusion that one can draw, taking into account all of Koheleth's words. It would make little sense for an editor of a book to present 12 chapters of a man's wisdom and observations and counsel, and then in the last few sentences, turn it all around and say, that was all wrong. So in these short verses here, these six verses, this editor does three things, and that will provide the outline for the message. The first thing he does is provide an endorsement of the character of the author, an endorsement of the character of the author. The second thing is an endorsement of the content of the author's words, an endorsement of the content of the author's words. And then thirdly, finally, a conclusion based on the author's discourse. So we have the character of the author, the content of his discourse, and the conclusion. So let's begin with the first point, beginning in verse 9, with the endorsement of the character of the author. Verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher, Koheleth, the preacher, also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. As we saw back in the first verse of chapter 1, someone here is referring to the preacher, Koheleth, in the third person. As was the custom of the time and still is to this day, presumably this compiler or this editor is first praising the author. He's giving a commendation of the author. He says he's wise. He's not only wise, but he teaches people knowledge. He acutely studied, and he also carefully arranged these words, many proverbs. In 1 Kings chapter 4, it talks about Solomon. Historically, it says that he was wiser than all men. His fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs were 1,005. And it says, and the people of the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He was a wise man. He studied life. He had discerning wisdom. When the Bible talks about wisdom, it never speaks of wisdom merely as head knowledge or theory. But in the scripture, wisdom is how to make the most out of each day. How to fear God in the mundane moments of life. That's wisdom. It's the application of one's knowledge. The wisest of men are not those with letters after their names. The wisest of men are those who know how to apply their knowledge in the worship of God in day-to-day life. Solomon wrote elsewhere, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Kohelet not only studied, but he shared his knowledge. He was the quintessential preacher, the teacher of others. He imparted that knowledge through communication. He desired for others to know what he learned. He studied for the sake of others, that he might teach them and warn them and admonish them with what he's learned. He also arranged his notes carefully. The book of Ecclesiastes, we could say, is his final draft of a lifelong study. His book could have went on and on and on and on with what he observed in his life. But it's carefully thought out what he put in. It's not just thrown together. There's an order in the book of Ecclesiastes. It has an opening statement in the first 11 verses. It has a first act in the first 6 chapters where he describes his experiences. He has a second act in chapters 7 through 12 where he applies that experience. And he ends appropriately in chapter 12 talking about death and dying. There's a restatement of the overall theme in the epilogue. So we see an order. It's carefully ordered, arranged words. And the editor is just calling this to our attention. He said, Kohelet is arranging many proverbs with great care. In addition to logical clarity, Kohelet also writes with literary artistry. Look at verse 10. He's still giving his commendation here of Kohelet. Kohelet, the preacher, sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Words of delight, there's beauty in these words, beauty in the scripture. I hope that if these last 16 messages in Ecclesiastes have done one thing for you, it's to give you a better appreciation of the beauty of all of scripture. When I had mentioned early on that I was considering doing a series in Ecclesiastes, some said, Ecclesiastes, why? Of all books, why Ecclesiastes? I hope now, 8 months later, that which we might have approached with that attitude has turned into a delight in God's Word. God's Word is beautiful, and it had better be beautiful to you because it's the way that God reveals Himself to us. He is a God of exquisite beauty and majesty, and it's only fitting that His Word would be glorious. It would be a delight to us. It would fascinate us. It would inspire us. It would not just be something I need to get through in the beginning of my day to make me feel better about myself. But it would be a delight to us. You know, Hollywood, with all of its technology and money, cannot even begin to produce anything remotely close to the glory of God and His Word. Last week, while I was in the midst of hearing the glory of the book of Exodus, in church here and hearing the story of Moses and experiencing the beauty of the Word of God, my brother sent me a text right here while we were here hearing about Exodus, and he wrote, saw Exodus last night, also read the book. The book was better than the movie. You know, and now many of us know how ridiculous unbelievers portray the Bible, but even putting that aside, even if you had the most dedicated Christian putting together an epic event on screen, it will never capture your imagination or your emotions like the beauty of Scripture does. I was reading the testimony this week of Nabil Qureshi, and he's the son of Pakistani Muslim missionaries, and he converted to Christianity. At a time in his life when he was seeking comfort, he writes this, says, "The Quran had nothing that could soothe the pain. Out of desperation, I consulted the Bible to see if there was anything that would help. It was my first time reading the Bible to see what it said, as opposed to reading it to formulate arguments against Christianity. The words of the Bible were to me as the caress of God Himself. By reading His Word, I felt as if I had been wrapped in His wings as I lay, wounded both by pain that was already transpiring and by a pain that was soon to come." Praise God for the beauty of the Word of God and the beauty of Ecclesiastes. Not just what it said, but the way it said. The honesty of the preacher. The editor says here about him, he writes uprightly words of truth. Haven't they been refreshing to hear the words of the preacher, words of truth, especially in this age where everything has to be so politically correct? Every word, you know, it's like we can't speak words without worrying about them being weighed and censored, afraid that we're going to offend someone. Qohelet's honest look at life is not tempered by any concern for his audience, how his audience is going to think they might take this the wrong way. I would argue that much of history has taken Qohelet's words the wrong way. But he doesn't hedge his words. He says it the way he sees it. He calls it like it is. And that's a rare quality, and it's refreshing, especially in our age. This last week I preached in a nursing home, and dozens of people affected by all sorts of ailments of old age. They were not getting any better. The year had turned 2014 to 2015, and barring a miracle, many of them will not make it through this year, and most, if not all of them, will get worse in their condition. But this good brother, and God knows I love this man, and it's no aspersions on his character, only one other person knows who this person is, and this is not to say anything about him. But he gets up and he tells these people, he says, "It's a new year. Last year saw lots of sickness, and things are going to get better for you in the new year." Well, my text for that morning was none other than Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, which is the reality of age's effect on the human body. And I had to tell them, and, you know, I believe those in the room who had the presence of mind to receive it were sobered by the word. I said, "I wish I could stand up here and tell you that things are going to get better, but I can't." I said, "Anyone in this room who's over 40 knows that things get worse." And I sensed it with those who I did speak with afterward, the sobriety that God's word brought. The words of Herman Melville in his novel Moby Dick, he writes, "The sun hides not the ocean, which is the dark side of the earth and which is 2/3 of the earth. So therefore, that mortal man who hath more joy than sorrow in him, that mortal man cannot be true." In other words, if there's more joy than sorrow in your life, it can't be true. And he says it's the same with books. With books the same, he writes. "The truest of all men was the man of sorrows, and the truest of all books is Solomon's, and Ecclesiastes is fine hammered steel of woe. All is vanity, all. This willful world hath not got hold of unchristian Solomon's wisdom yet. But he who dodges hospitals and jails and walks fast, crossing graveyards, and would rather talk of operas than of hell, calls Cowper, Young, Pascal, Rousseau, poor devils, all sick men." See, we can't dodge the reality of this life, of hospitals and jails and graveyards, because it is of these that life is made. And yes, Qohelet tells us we need to find joy in God in the midst of it, but we find that joy in the midst of great adversity. We never find joy by the denial of sorrow, but in the midst of sorrow to find the joy of life. And I am thankful the preacher says it like it is. That view I gave you in the opening illustration of that play, life is lived out briefly amidst pathetic ruins. That's reality. That's what we are challenged as Christians to find joy in. And brethren, I would pray from Colette's example, from these last 8 months in this book, that it would encourage us to be honest and truthful people, even when that truth is not popular, even when that truth is not politically correct. Those of you who are younger in our audience, you have a little idea of what it was like to grow up in a world where the media would give you straight up truth. They didn't care. I mean, it was unbelievable to read articles from the 50s or the 40s. I mean, they just said it. They didn't try to flower the words. In this world, everything is nuanced. Everything has to be palatable. Tolerance has replaced truthfulness. There's no longer any standard of right and wrong. Everything is subject to how it makes the other person feel. But be people of character like Qohelet, not afraid to be honest, even when an honest word is not necessarily what the other person wants to hear. After the editor commends the author's character, he goes on to commend the content or the intention of the content. And we see this in verses 11 and 12, where he writes of this truthful wise man. And look at verse 11. This is what the words of this truthful wise man are intended to be. It says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. The preacher's words are like goads. That was a tool of the shepherd's trade, and he used it as like a spur. Colette's words are beautiful as they are truthful, and he has this skill. He tells them the truth in a way that spurs on the audience. That's a gift, you know? Because you could be one or the other. You can be like a Joel Osteen, a motivational speaker, and you could spur a lot of people on with that. You know, I think his new book is You Can, You Will. And people love that, and they go ahead. And then on the other hand, you have a preacher who can exasperate and discourage his audience with the truth. But Qohelet is not like that, and God's Word is not like that. Qohelet is not afraid to poke you in the ribs, remind you of the grave, remind you of the vanity of the things you're seeking after in life. Remind you that one day you're going to be lowered into a grave, that your body is going to decay. But at the same time, he does not overtly condemn. And this is a balance that is very difficult. I find we are often on one spectrum or the other. We're either, every word we say is condemning, or every word we say we're fearing man. But we need to have this balance, this word that does not condemn, truth that does not condemn, but spurs someone into action. What makes the preacher's words and God's word in general so unique is that they are like goads to the conscience. They sting, they make us uncomfortable, but they don't turn us off. But they rather turn us away from sin. It's like God's cattle prod, goads to the soul. And I hope you're making use of God's word in this way, like goads to your soul. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there is nothing more important in the Christian life than the way in which we approach the Bible and the way in which we read it. It's important how you approach Scripture, that it's not just something, a spiritual exercise, but that you take it to heart and you alter the course of your life. When you read its instructions, you change the way you think, and you change your practice based on what the Word says. Thomas Manton says, our knowledge of God's Word and delight in it must be directed to practice. We have our Scripture, it's beautiful words, wonderful words of life. We ought to live out the words that we see in the Scripture. Hold it close to our hearts and our minds so that we can pull out the appropriate word at the time of trial, at the time of temptation, at the time when anger starts to rise within you, that you can call out a Scripture. The Scriptures ought to be close to our hearts and minds. We ought to be teaching our children the Scriptures as young as age as possible so that they might be prompted to live a life of godliness. God's words are like goads, spurring you on. They sting, but They send you in the right direction. They set you off in the right direction. Don't be afraid of the sting of God's word. Don't run away from it, but let it set you in the right direction, set you on the right course. He also says, in addition to being goads, they're like nails firmly fixed. Philip Ryken observes that this is an image of permanence. He writes, life may be a vapor, but wisdom can help us pin it down, give us a place to hang our experience. And that's the way the Word of God is. Like no other piece of literature, it has a remarkable ability to stick with us. It's memorable. It's amazing how we can know the Word of God. Even the youngest of believers here, if I were to stand up here and tell you, the Bible says this or the Bible says that, there's just something you'd know. If it was not truly the Bible, if I was not quoting to you the Scripture, there's something in you that just knows. That doesn't sound like God's Word to me. It's like you know it. It's nailed into you as a believer. This idea of nails firmly fixed reminds us of the importance, too, of memorizing the Scripture. When Jesus was faced with temptation, what did he do? He quoted the Scripture that he had memorized. One of the ways that I've erred in my own life is not understanding the importance of Scripture memorization. Parents, teach your children to memorize Scripture. In the end, it's those verses that are nailed to their memory that will not be easily removed. And though they may look for life outside or seek a life of sin, those words that are nailed in there are not easily removed. It will come back to them. Verse 11 also tells us that these words, in addition to being goads, in addition to being nails, are given by one shepherd. These are God's words. He is the one shepherd. Kohelet's words are God's words. Ecclesiastes is the word of God. Don't let people tell you otherwise. I've heard so many things about Ecclesiastes. So many things. Oh, it's really not God's word. It's man's experience. It's Solomon's words that are corrected at the end. He's bitter because of his sin. It's human wisdom. It's not real. No, these are God's words. I ask you who are in Christ, have now that we are at the end of Ecclesiastes, looking back as you've heard these messages each week, have they not been goads to your conscience? Have they not been like nails so securely fixed in the mind? When I think of the books of the Bible and the verses that I have in my mind, I think of so many out of Ecclesiastes. Is that not evidence that it is the Word of God? These are more than words of Kohelet, more than the words of the preacher, more than the words of some skeptical philosopher. These are words given by the one shepherd. Kohelet's words are God's words. And this takes on even more meaning as we think about who is the one shepherd. The terminology one shepherd appears only three times, one shepherd that way, in the Old Testament. Here in Ecclesiastes and twice in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 34 and 37. Turn to Ezekiel 34, I'll show you one of them. We're going to see very clearly God Almighty identifies the one shepherd. I'll just read you one verse in Ezekiel 34, but basically what's going on is God is condemning all of the false and gluttonous shepherds who cannot and will not lead his people. And basically God says, I'm done with them. I'm going to seek out my people myself. I'm going to gather them. I'm going to rescue them. I'm going to feed them. I'm going to lead them. I'm going to give them rest. I'm going to protect them. And now look at verse 23, Ezekiel 34, 23, where he identifies the shepherd. I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now, of course, this being after David's death, refers and points to David's greater son, the Messiah. And then when we consider in the New Testament, one shepherd appears once in Jesus' own words. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold, that I must bring them in also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. So Christ identifies himself as the one shepherd. Have no doubt about it. Kohelet's words are the words of the one shepherd, Jesus Christ. And that shepherd knows his sheep by name. And that shepherd lays down his life for them. God's word are like goads, like nails, firmly fixed, given by one shepherd. There's an incredible value in the word of God. It surpasses all other books. And if we were to look at the greatest of books that we have in this world, nothing can match or accomplish what God's word accomplishes. I would ask you, what Christian book has ever given you life? Is there any book that can nail truth and goad you to action like the word of God can? And believe me, any measure of success that any book does have is only in keeping with its scriptural content. So having commended the author in verses 9 and 10 and commending his value of his words in verse 11, he goes on in verse 12, he says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these," meaning these words, "beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." What a commendation that is of Kohelet's words, isn't it? He's saying, look, this book is enough. So much is written about the meaning of life. Think about it. Everyone from Socrates to Plato to Snoopy and Monty Python have weighed in on the meaning of life. You can wear yourself out by the sheer number of conflicting voices. You can read and read and read and read and read about life. You can know all of the religious philosophies that are out there. And while you may be able to draw a little bit of truth here or there, you can never be sure that it is all truth. And you could weary yourself out trying to sort through everything that's out there. You know, we have this thing, well, I eat the meat and I spit out the bones. I tell you, you can choke on the bones that you should have spit out in many cases. So beware, he says, of anything beyond these. Beyond what? Beyond the perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, altogether righteous words of Almighty God. And of course, I'm quoting from books in this sermon. So I'm not saying that you ought never read another book outside of the Bible, but I can tell you that any of the books that you read can potentially influence your mind in its direction. That's the goal of a book, is to try to influence your mind. That's the goal of a sermon, is to try to influence your mind. And only those books and only those sermons that are saturated with scripture and biblical words and biblical concepts will have any value for your soul. So be careful. That's why he says this. Be careful of many books, brethren, of much learning, always seeking, never finding. In the words of the Apostle Paul, always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. How many know people like that? It seems like they're always seeking, always, oh, that seems to sound good, but you know, let me look for more. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, there's a character who wanders near the borders of heaven, and he's invited to enter, but he's warned, and he says, God says to him, "No atmosphere of inquiry is here, for I will bring you to a land not of questions, but of answers, and you shall see the face of God." But the man was not ready. He wanted to make more study. He wanted a study before just accepting this invitation. And he says this, he says, "For me, there is no such thing as a final answer," as he apologizes and hastens off for a discussion group in hell. Now, I'm not saying, again, there's no place for good books in a Christian library and Christian discipleship. There are many that can and will help you to love God and love Him with all your heart and love Him with all your mind. But when you consider this, there are 1 million new books published every year. You realize how small is the percentage that'll be genuinely valuable to your soul. And certainly, you cannot build your life upon anything else but the Word of God. So that's why, be careful of many books. Some of you know here, a man with whom we once fellowshipped, who fell into the despair of agnosticism as a result of reading many books. Listen to the voice of the one shepherd, the good shepherd, the one shepherd, the shepherd who knows you by name if you are his, the shepherd who will lead you and feed you and protect you He's not going to lead you astray. He's going to give you green pastures. He's going to lead you beside quiet waters. He knows what his sheep need. And those words are found in the scripture. Thirdly, then, our editor, after he commends the author's character and then commends the content of his words, he concludes taking all that Qoheleth says in these chapters and he draws one conclusion, the only conclusion that one can draw. Look at verse 13. The end of the matter. Here we've come. The end of the matter. All has been heard. In other words, everything that has been said, and here it is. Here's the final answer. What's the final answer? Remember those old E.F. Hutton commercials? The guy says, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and then everyone leans over to hear what the guy has to say. Well, this is it. This is the end of Qoheleth. Qoheleth's sage wisdom all comes down to this. 12 chapters of musing, application of wisdom. We have reached the end of the matter. We have reached the concluding statement of all that has been heard. And listen carefully, it is this. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's it. Fear God and keep his commandments. I needed 12 chapters of musing and speculation to arrive at what I already know. Is that a letdown to you? Is it? Why should it be a letdown? Why would we expect more? If this is indeed the end of the matter, if this is indeed the final answer, who cares how we got there? We've arrived at the final answer. You know the final answer. Why is there in the soul of man this desire to want more than this? I don't know if you've ever been out in the sun in the summer and you lost your sunglasses and you search high and low for yourself. You look all around and then you look up in the mirror and they're on top of your head. Well, reality is that sometimes the very things that we're searching for most diligently are with us all along. William Jay said, the scripture is given to establish our faith and comfort our hearts and sanctify our lives, but not to amuse us and not to gratify our curiosity. We don't go to the scripture to satisfy a curiosity. When we find something, you stop seeking. You know, they say that too much curiosity has been known to kill the cat. And God's word is simple. And listen, I'm not saying we ought to mine God's word for the gems, but it keeps bringing us back to simple truths, doesn't it? Not mysteries, simple truths. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Our editor has taken all that Qoheleth has compiled, and it all comes down to one command, fear God and keep his commandments. And I say that's one and not two, because the text refers to it as singular. It says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is, see, not these are, but this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep his commandments. The two are really one. One is an attitude, one is an action. As a result of fearing God, you will keep his commandments, and this is the whole of man. This is the whole duty, but that word duty is not there in the original. It's inferred. It's talking about the whole of man. Philip Ryken says Ecclesiastes is making a wider point. This is the whole of man, is to say that this is all there is to man. In other words, this is what life is about. This is more than simply man's duty. This is what life is about. We have found the meaning of life. That which the world is seeking, we have found. That which we set out several months ago when we began to study Ecclesiastes, looking for the meaning of life, we have in this simple statement. And it may not be as simple as 42, but it is two words, fear God. It is for this end that we have been created, to fear God. The command to fear God has nothing to do with the kind of fear that we think of when we think of fear in horror movies and all that. God is never presented as this horrific ogre who we run away from screaming. But the fear of God is to revere him, to honor him, to worship him as God. Fearing God is putting God at the center and not you. Qoheleth makes this very clear. He's mentioned the fear of God several times. scattered throughout Ecclesiastes. In chapter 5, he contrasts the fear of the Lord with the one who enters into the house of God, spouting off his mouth and his vain dreams. See, you can't boast about yourself and fear God at the same time. He says in verse 7, to fear God in times of adversity or prosperity. What does that do? It takes the focus off of your circumstances. You can't focus on your circumstances, whether that's prosperity, God blessed me last night, or you focus on your adversity while I'm going through this real trial in your life. If you're fearing God, you can't focus on your circumstances. He exhorts us to discern the presence of God both in the midst of difficulties and the delights of life. So that takes our mind off of our circumstances, and instead of fearing our circumstances and being controlled by our circumstances, we fear God. Because that which you think about most is the thing that you fear. That's the thing that's controlling you. And you can't be controlled by God and at the same time be controlled by your circumstances. The one who fears God is controlled by Him and His commandments. The fear of the Lord is not merely an Old Testament concept, as some would say. The New Testament time and again tells us to fear God. The unrighteous in the Bible are said to have no fear of God. And when the Bible speaks of the righteous, it says those who fear God. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, don't fear those who can kill the body and are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him. Fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. At the end of the age, we see in Revelation 14 this angel flying about proclaiming the eternal gospel. Get that? I think it's in verse 6 it talks about it. This angel, and it says he's proclaiming, get this again, the eternal gospel. Now let's read his message in verse 7. Here is the angel's gospel message. It says, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. See, one of the errors we make as Christians is to think that the fear of God and the gospel are incompatible. The fear of God is some kind of Old Testament concept that's incompatible with the New Covenant. But in the New Testament, in the epistles, we are instructed time and again in the fear of God. Ephesians 5 says, submit ourselves to one another in the fear of God. Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Peter 1:17 says, it talks about the time on earth is to be conducted in fear. Colossians 3:22 admonishes you to carry out your work in a singleness of heart while fearing God. Hebrews 4:1 says, let us fear lest we come short of the promises of entering His rest. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. See, living in the fear of God is essential to the Christian life. It is the result of the gospel work in the life of a believer. And if a believer is not living in the fear of God, the gospel has not done a work in that life. There's a difference between worldly fear and the fear that the Christian has, the dread of the world. John talks about this. He says, perfect love casts out fear. That's not the kind of fear it's talking about when it's talking about the fear of God. To fear God is to recognize that He is everything, that everything on earth, even the very mundane things of our lives, the simplest of things, begin and end in God. To fear God is to say, in Him we live and move and have our being. To fear God is to say, for me to live is Christ. To live under the banner of the gospel is to fear God. Fear God and keep His commandments, he says. In other words, trust God and do what He says. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. We read books and books and books and books on it. Do we really need it? It's not rocket science. Trust God, do what He says. And it's not just the Old Testament. Jesus said it very clearly in John 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in 1 John 5, 3, it says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Not that that saves you, but that is the fruit of the gospel. Fear God, keep his commandments. Not a lot of bells and whistles on that, not a lot of pages in this book. Fear God, keep his commandments. Seems to be a small thing. Amidst the clamor and the fanfare of this world, we think about the courses that people take to find the meaning of life. People travel halfway around the world to find the meaning of life. People give up their lives to search for the meaning of life. And here Ecclesiastes sums it up in 6 words, fear God and keep his commandments. How many books do we need to tell us that? How many seminars, how many counseling sessions do we need to tell us, fear God and keep his commandments? This is the summary and the conclusion of Qohelet's search, fear God and keep his commandments. All of the paths that he has surveyed have come to nothing long before we could reach anything eternal or absolute. He tested money. He tested fame. He tested all of these things. But now we come to the end of the matter. We come to this conclusion and we are finally confronted with something eternal. And the end of the matter, vanity ends now. It all is over and we enter into an eternal reality. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now this calls a lot of attention to our need, doesn't it? When you hear fear God and keep his commandments, is that something you sit up straight and say, I could do that? This calls more attention, I would say, to our need than it does even to God's demand. It puts us in our place. It stops our mouths. It subordinates all of those other fears, all of the other things that consume our minds, ultimately to this one matter. It subordinates all other fears to this one fear. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Why? Well, he tells us why. In the text, 2 reasons he gives to fear God. First of all, he says, this is the whole of man. This is why you were created. This is the essence for which God made man, to stand in awe of him. Think about how you were designed, how your body was designed. Legs for standing before him. Heads for bowing before him. Mouths for singing to him. Hands for serving him. The fear of God, the worship of God is the whole of man. It's all. It's why we were created. It's why God gave us what he gave us. And then secondly, in verse 14, we fear God and keep his commandments, verse 14, because God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. In other words, fear God and keep his commandments because there is a God and there is a final judgment. And everything you do then is not vain, is not vanity, but important. There is a final judgment. God will bring every deed. See that word? Every deed into judgment. Every secret thing, talking about thoughts, whether good or evil. God says he will expose every secret sin in the book of Numbers. God says he will bring every deed done in darkness into the light in 1 Corinthians 4. That he will require us to give an account for our time, our effort, our resources. In fact, we're going to be required to give an account of every idle word, Jesus said in Matthew 12. Every idle word. If that doesn't make us shake. In light of the reality of final judgment, there's nothing that will pass away like a vapor in the mind of God. The knowledge of that final judgment day kills our complacency with life because we realize that nothing goes unnoticed, nothing unassessed. There's no detail that's too small. Think about it, not an idle word. Not a sparrow falls to the ground. Not a hair on your head is not numbered. You can't give a cup of cold water to someone without it being noticed. No repentance of a single sinner. Nothing is too small, a detail. Nothing escapes his eyes. If God cares so much about these small things, can anything be vanity? Can anything be pointless? Can anything be meaningless? Even that which is fleeting in life matters. Everything matters when life has meaning. Let's take your work, for example, and your toil. whether it be coursework at a school, if you're in school, or your work and your employment. If you merely look at that as under the sun, it's vanity. It's vanity. It's temporary. It's meaningless. It's temporary. I can goof off in my work. I can be lazy. I can fake my way through school. No one's looking at me anyway, and they don't really care anyway. My boss is the same way. He's just getting by. I see him do it so I can get away with it. And that's the way many are under a master who does not care. But how different it is under a master to whom your work matters. See, what you do with your life matters to God. And that thought ought to transform your life. You're living in light of a coming judgment day. And everything you do matters. Now, Ecclesiastes ends here. It ends with a commandment and a reminder of judgment. This is where, in fact, the whole Old Testament leaves us off, isn't it? Not with a promise of grace, but with judgment and a command that we are unable to keep. And this is the end of the matter for most of humanity. Most of humanity, the broad road of humanity, this is the end. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed to men once to die, and then comes the judgment. And because we're all sinners, the wages of sin is death. Our destiny is judgment in hell. That is the destiny of the broad road many find. The fact you got up this morning, the fact that your heart is still beating, the fact that you still have life, are all evidences of God's grace toward you, that He has not handed you over to the judgment that you deserve. But you only breathe so long. You only have so many beats left in that heart. And one day you're going to face Christ. One day you're going to face your God. And He will either be your Savior or your judge. Ecclesiastes leaves us with the ring of judgment. However, if we look back on Ecclesiastes with the whole light of the New Testament shining on it, it gives us a gracious purpose to point us to the gospel. See, while the Old Testament leaves us with a curse in light of the law and in light of judgment, the New Testament reveals to us the purpose of the law and the purpose of judgment is ultimately to lead you to Christ. He is the only one who can save you. He is the only one who can deliver you from the wrath of God that is to come. Because the Son of God took on human flesh, dwelled in this vain world of ours. He lived the perfect life that was our failed duty. He took upon Himself the judgment that our failed duty incurred. Today we can be assured that His victory will save us from the vanity of death and the grave. And that is good news for all of us. That on the cross, Jesus took upon Himself God's judgment for my sin. He paid the penalty that my sin deserves. And the fact that God accepted that payment is proven by what we read today in our reading, that He raised Christ from the dead on the third day. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, He says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who has sent me has eternal life. He has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Hallelujah. And that's the end of the matter for a Christian. Our debt has been paid. It's sweet. Judgment day is sweet, brethren, for us. Yes, it'll be a day of weeping and of wailing, but for us who are in Christ, it is sweet. Because remember early on in Ecclesiastes, when he's lamenting, Koheleth is lamenting all the hypocrisy in the world and all the evil that's going on and the wickedness of the world, the pain, the good things that are happening to bad people. All of this is only under the sun, brethren. Only under the sun. There's an age coming where we're told there's no longer any need for the sun, for the Lamb will be the light. There is coming a day when Christ will step out of the shadows and make Himself plainly known, and He will bring every deed into perfect judgment. The poor who are oppressed and forgotten and despised will finally get fair treatment. There will be recompense to the oppressors. There will be no more illusions, no more pretense, no more schemers getting away with their schemes. All will be plain, and you will be able to see it clearly. And what a blessed day that will be. Amen? As God's judgment not only condemns, but vindicates. And the greatest vindication of all is when the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was a man despised and rejected by men in this vain, fleeting world, when he takes his rightful throne as all of his creatures bow before him. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all get to heaven, when we all see Jesus. We'll shout, sing, victory.